Okay, so last week, if you were with us, Pastor Joel kicked this series off. I don't really think we came up with the title of it, but we're talking about hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. How do we understand the Bible? And we're putting a little bit of emphasis and weight on it because you and I all have a general hermeneutic. The whole world has one, but how do we apply a biblical one when we're looking at the Word of God? And so he was gracious enough to kind of give us a 30,000-foot view. And so this morning, I'm going to talk about something that perhaps most in here are not interested in. And so I'm happy to have been given this topic, but want to help you think how vital it is to your understanding and my understanding, and that is canon. When you talk about your Bible, the 66 books that are in it, we call that the canon of Scripture, the makeup. And so I want to help you understand the canon. And the reason why I want you to know it and my goal and task at hand is to kind of help you think more in depth about it is because there are many times and many different occasions and many people who are giving to you their opinion on the Bible, and it's an issue of canon. It's an issue of theology. And so if you and I are uninformed and we don't have a proper framework for how can you trust the Scriptures as you have them, then how are you to interpret them correctly? How do you know what you have is in fact God's Word? And so we'll take several weeks, not simply on canon to help you out, but we will talk about canon and we will talk about its composition and how do we approach it. And so I want to kind of take a step back first before we dive into some of the more specific details. And we're not going to go too deep. If you're interested, I've got several resources I would recommend. But for the sake of our time, I'm going to try to give you some framework and some clear understanding of the topic so that you have a better understanding of your Bible. And so when we talk about the word canon, it's the Greek word canon. And what it's for, or I should ask Miss Athena, she speaks Greek. And so I tend not to use the Greek word because she lets me know if I've said it wrong or not. And so she's most helpful. She can tell you more about the Greek there. But it's the Greek word canon. And it's meant, when you look back in church history, what you're talking about, it's the fixed rate. It's the fixed standard. It's a measuring line. It was a reed. And so they used it to measure things, to have a very clear determination on how is this accurate. And so when we apply that principle to the Scriptures, you're asking the question, when you're looking at canon, how is it that we have the exact number of books, that is the 66? How is it those books? How is it not more than that? And so when we're using the word canon, that's what we're talking about. The exact number of books inside the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. Now, we did this, I think it was last year, if my memory serves me correctly. We went through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think if you were to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's probably a portion of it that you speed through. Chapter 1 is on of Holy Scripture, but as soon as you open it, what does the confession begin with? Not just of Scripture, but it literally lists every single book of the Bible in order. That was not just because we needed to have a good place to start. They're telling you something. They're letting you know, how do you understand Holy Scripture? It's these 66 books. This is what it looks like. And the reason why they do that is because some of you are probably familiar with this, is you also have some people who would have in their Bible what's called the Apocrypha or the apocryphal writings. Simply, that's just talking about we don't know who the author is and we don't understand the origin. And so some of those writings, you can think about it between your Old Testament and your New Testament. It tends to be associated with Roman Catholicism. And so you're looking at the Maccabees and some of those kind of books. But what Rome did is they called it deuterocanonical. That is, this is the second canon. They were trying to argue that here are these other books that are in fact Holy Scripture. And we have said, no, not because we get to say it with authority, but when you investigate it, you'll learn quite quickly things are off. Now, we use the word Apocrypha, and that's really what we think about, is those books that have been listed between the Old and the New Testament. But that term is still used today. We'll talk about it some. They call it apocryphal writings. And so you've heard probably of the lost scriptures or the lost gospels, the gospel of Thomas, Judas, Mary, Peter, infant Thomas. There's all of these other gospels, and we'll get into it momentarily about it. But that's what the confession is going against. They're saying, no, these are not divine. This is your canon. It's these 66 books in this order. So before we talk specifically about canon and how we understand our Bible, I want to help you understand one principle. It's the term, I think many of you are probably familiar with it. I'm not quite sure, but we call it progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And what does that mean? It's that God is revealing himself to us over time. You don't have all of it all at once. Now, that's not an utter shock to you, especially if you're a parent in here. That's how you talk to your children. You don't give them all of it all at once. You're trying to lead them and reveal things over time. And so when we are talking about progressive revelation, you can see the principle laid out for you in Hebrews chapter 1. This is how the author begins the letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What are we learning in progressive revelation? What you know about God, it's not because you are a smart person. It's not because you are diligent in your study and research. What you know about God is because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And when we're talking about progressive revelation, what are we saying? Well, God has revealed himself throughout the whole of Scripture, but you could understand if you're, say, Moses, you only have a portion of that revelation. He has only revealed some of himself. And so what you know about God because he has decided to reveal it to you. That's why many people will quote Deuteronomy 29:29. You don't know everything. There are secret things that only are held by the Lord. But what you know because he has revealed it to you and to me. And so what else do we learn in progressive revelation? It's that God, who has chosen to reveal himself, yes, you can see it in creation. Yes, you can see it in Christ. You can also see the revelation of God in his word. He has not shown all things. And so it's why there's a danger when we try to approach the Bible and we try to say, well, this is what he has said, but I think there's more. Now, the limit to what you can know about God is revealed in his word. We should not pretend to know more than what God has revealed to us. That is, in fact, quite dangerous. Now, what's interesting to me is your Bible, my Bible, it tells you that some things are revealed quite quickly and some things take time. What would be an example of that? Well, how about the doctrine of the universal aspect of sin? Yes, Adam and Eve fall in Genesis 3, but it only takes till Genesis 6 and you're quite clear, yep, everybody has sinned. It's everywhere. The flood is coming. It didn't take very long for God to reveal we are all sinful. But what about the resurrection? That tends to take time. And especially if you're looking at the Old Testament, it's not as clear. Now, I want you to hear me say that correctly. It's not as clear. Not that it's not present. The resurrection is seen in the Old Testament. It's just not as clear. So, for example, if you were to read when Jesus is talking to the Sadducees in Matthew 22, it's interesting what he does with them. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the God of the living, not of the dead. What's interesting about what Jesus is saying to them there is he's actually quoting from Exodus chapter 3. But yet, if you were, say, the Israelites at that time, you didn't have a full understanding of what was being said here in this issue of the resurrection. You needed more. And that's what takes place over time. And so I want you to understand why we look at the Word of God and we understand it to be a progressive revelation, not a continuing, it's over and we'll get there, but that it's being revealed over time. So that when you read Genesis 1, you don't go, I guess I'm all done. You need to keep going because God is continuing to reveal himself, and he's very clear when he says, I'm now done. And we'll get there. Now, that's progressive revelation. You have to understand that when you start thinking about canon, because then you've got to have an idea. Well, how do you know that there's a New Testament? How do you know that God has been continually revealing himself? And how do you know that it's over? We'll get there. But I want to first talk about what you might say a theology of canon. Now, maybe that sounds at odds. How do you have theology and you have the same conversation of canon? Because the reality is, when you're talking about the canon of Scripture, you're making first and foremost a theological statement. When we are talking about the composition, the makeup of the Bible, when we begin to talk about canon, we are in fact making a theological argument. And the question is why? Well, some of you might be aware, maybe more, there are many pastors and even other figures today who will say, well, we're looking for the historical accuracy of what the Bible is suggesting or what it's saying. Not how do you know which books are included or not, but we need to have a historical point. And if you're going to have a historical point, then we've got to have a neutral way at which we go about it. Well, that's a problem. You can't have a neutral position as you investigate the Scriptures. Everyone comes to the Bible with what you might call a presupposition. That is, you have some thought of God or that there isn't a God, and you take that thought and you immediately apply it as you are investigating the Word itself. And so if you believe that there's a God, and what you believe about that God has every effect on how you investigate the Word itself. If you don't believe that there's a God and you don't believe he's ever written anything, that has an impact, an effect on how you see the composition of the Bible. And so you cannot, in fact, approach it neutrally. What we believe about the Bible is we believe it is self-authenticating. Now, I'll give you an example here in a few minutes of why that's acceptable. It means that we look at the Word of God and it is claiming to be the Word of God. It is also claiming to be the standard of truth. Think on that for a moment. The Word is saying it is the standard of truth. If that is true, it must prove it. You can't say this is the Word of God, it is the truth, and then go outside and look somewhere else to find out if it's the Word of God and if it's true. It has to, in fact, prove itself on that kind of a claim. For that to take place, you have to have a worldview, don't you? Is there a God? And what do we know about that God? And so what I want to help you understand is, how can you be sure that the Bible that you have is the Bible or the Word of God as he has revealed it? And so I want to kind of look at what you might call the Old Testament canon. Then we'll come and we'll look at the New Testament canon. The Old Testament canon, that is the 39 books in the Old Testament, it's not as controversial. There's not as much surrounding it. That's not to say there's not any controversy, but by and large, there are a lot of people, and in fact, even other religions, who would affirm the Old Testament canon, especially the Jewish people. And so you've got multiple religions who will affirm most of what I'm about to say when we talk about the Old Testament canon. And so when I say it's not as much controversy, one major reason is because much of it is substantiated by the mouth of Christ. Now, I want to say it delicately because this is a very modern problem right now in the evangelical church. Why can you be assured of the Old Testament canon? Because it is substantiated by the mouth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you and I determine to question whether or not the Old Testament canon is in fact the canon, it's not an issue of rejecting the Old Testament. It's an issue of rejecting Christ. If Jesus says, this is the Word of God, and you go, I'm not totally sure, that's not because you have a new informational statistic that helps you. That is a direct rejection of the Son of God, namely Christ. And so I want to show you, how does the Old Testament even help you understand that you can trust it? The first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, there's something interesting that Moses does in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses has been told, he's very clear, you're going to die. You don't get to go into the promised land. And so this is what he's writing to Joshua and to the people. This is what he says. Then Moses wrote this law, that is not simply the Ten Commandments, but all of what God has revealed to him, and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Remember the context. Moses is saying this to Joshua in the presence of everyone. Do you see what's nationally happening to the people? There is about to be a brand new leader. It's no longer going to be Moses. And yet, a new leader doesn't change the word. It's still the same word. Joshua, you have been appointed by God to lead. You will lead in light of this word. And did you hear Moses' instructions? Every 7 years. He didn't say, Joshua, your first 7 years, this is what you should do. But if you get reelected, you can keep it going. He's saying, this is the pattern. Every 7 years, you will read this law before the people of God. What is Moses confessing and what is he commanding? He's saying, this is the authority. Here's the law. Not what you think, Joshua. Not what you think, Israel. Not what you think, elders. Here's your authority. It's written here in the law. Now, you can survey your Old Testament. And how is he going to describe it? Well, at times it's called the Book of the Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Law of God or the Book of the Law. And at every location, when you read it, do you know what happens? The people are told, you must obey. There's never a moment in which the law is given and going, this is simply for your encouragement. Do what you want. It's always an issue of obedience. Now, the reason you have to know that and that it comes from the mouth of Moses is because you know something of your Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't stop when Moses is done writing. You've got the Kings, the Chronicles of the Kings. You've got Joshua and Judges. As we're looking at Judges in the evening, you've got the prophets. Well, what are the prophets doing? They are examining the law of God and they're expanding on it. What are they doing? They're saying, this is the law of God. Israel, you have been incredibly unfaithful, but God has been so faithful to you. Israel, you have been so disobedient. You need to be prepared. Here comes the judgment of God. What are the prophets never doing? Well, here's a new word. You can remove this old word. They're literally looking at the law of God and they're applying it to their people. They're also expanding on it to go, well, look at what God's promise meant. When he promised something in Genesis 3, you can follow this promise and it's getting bigger, it's getting better. And there are your prophets. They're just building upon the law of God. They are never replacing it, they are never correcting it, and they are never changing it. They're only building on it. Now, why am I saying that to you? Well, because some are going to argue that your Old Testament wasn't put together until A.D. 90. A.D. 90. It's called the Council of Jamnia. You don't want to know anything about it. But what they're suggesting is the Old Testament wasn't put together until A.D. 90. That's utterly false. And why do you know that? Because Jesus himself has a view of the Old Testament. How can Jesus have a view of the Old Testament if there is no Old Testament? If there's no canon, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the canon because there is a canon. What can you find about Jesus and his view of the Old Testament? To be sure, many of you remember the Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus do over and over and over in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, but I tell you, what is he examining in the Sermon on the Mount? The law of God. He is literally examining what the law of God was given to the people. He says, you've heard it said, but I tell you, he's not contradicting the Old Testament. What he's doing is he is applying the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't have any issue with the Old Testament. He has a great deal of issue with the interpretation of many of the Old Testament, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even some of his disciples. But it's not an issue with the actual Old Testament. It's how those people are interpreting it. Now, why can you be certain that Jesus really viewed it as authoritative? Does it ever strike you that at some of the most intense moments of Jesus' life, his most common statement is "it is written," or "it was to be fulfilled"? For example, we looked at some a couple weeks back in Luke chapter 4, the temptations of Christ. You can see it in John chapter 13 as he's entering into the upper room. This is to fulfill the scripture. In fact, actually, I think if I know what's coming this morning, you'll see this phrase show up in Luke chapter 4. This is to fulfill the scripture. What about when Jesus is asked in Matthew chapter 26 why he must die? What does Jesus say? Just as it is written. What about when he was betrayed? This is to fulfill. When he's left alone in Mark chapter 14, it is written. John 15, when he's hated, this is to fulfill what is written in the law. Or what about when Jesus is asked, why would you not escape the cross? Why would you go through something like this? And Jesus says, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? In some of the most intense moments of his life and ministry, where does Jesus pull from, not only for hope, but also to proclaim what is true? He goes right to the Old Testament. This is what was told to you. This is what was written. And this is for your help, your life. And so he gives to us a picture of the Old Testament truth. Now, I think there's another reason why you'd want to trust Christ's word in that. We love to talk about what takes place in Luke chapter 24. That's the road to Emmaus. Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead. He is revealing himself to these individuals on this road. And you remember the story, don't you? He starts to what? Open the word, and he teaches them the law and the prophets and how it concerns him. Now, why is that a big deal? Do you see how the life of Jesus has been marked out? In his state of what we might call humiliation, that is, he incarnated from heaven, he says the word of God is true and it's authoritative. In his state of exaltation, what does he say? The word of God is true and it is authoritative. That's not an accident. This is not by chance. Jesus never says, now that I'm here, let me give you a new word. What you used to think about, that's no longer here. He goes right back to that word. He says, it's the same word. Yes, it's about me, but the word has not changed. And so both in his humiliation and in his exaltation, he is saying the word of God is alive and well because I'm alive and well. It is, in fact, about me. You can trust your Old Testament canon. Because the mouth of Jesus says so. And that should be sufficient because when you and I challenge it, we're challenging him. And I think we could probably go a step further. If Jesus was wrong about the Old Testament, why would you trust him? Why would you worship him if he doesn't seem to know what's actually going on in the Old Testament? There's no reason to trust him, let alone worship him. And so then we can look and say, we can trust our Old Testament canon. Now, the New Testament canon is filled with a great deal of controversy. I won't get all of them based on what time I'm looking at here, but we will try to address some of it. Why is the New Testament filled with a great deal of controversy? Because there are what you might call different canonical methods. There are different ways of trying to understand and interpret and validate and authenticate the New Testament. I'm not going to bore you with all of this, but if you're interested, I've got some resources I would highly recommend to you. So I'm going to overly simplify how you can study all of these canonical methods. There's really only two. That's not technically true, but if we're going to categorize them, okay, there's only two kinds. There's one kind that says you need to go outside of the Scripture to find out if you can trust the Scripture. And then the other, you could imagine, is going to say, no, you look at the Scripture and find out by its own statements, is it in fact trustworthy? So what are we looking at? Well, we're talking about the Scripture being self-authenticating. That puts people off immediately. If you're one of those brilliant people in here, I'm not one of them, but if you're one of those people who love to ask the philosophical questions, you're already conjuring up in your mind, that can't be, because that is a philosophical argument which we call circular reasoning. Now, it tends to be in philosophy, if you are arguing with a circular reasoning, it doesn't work. That's not true. There are ways in which you can argue for circular reasoning and it make itself work out. Let me give you an example. Let's say you are trying to evaluate and sense or to figure out perception. Sorry. Is sense perception a good way to evaluate things? Well, you're going to have to test that, right? Now, how are you going to evaluate sense perception? Well, if I'm going to put this cup right here, well, I'll put it on the table just for argument's sake. You can say, what's a cup? It's white. Might evaluate some other colors, its shape, sitting on a table. Table looks strong enough to hold it. That could be your own personal ones. And then you could say, well, hey, do you see that? You can ask a friend. What do you see? Is this what you're understanding? But you recognize all of those observations. What are you doing? You are assuming that sense perception is in fact a valid way to start it. You're trying to figure out, how is this a valid way? Well, if the table is not strong enough and you thought it was, it would fall apart and you would go, well, that's not a good way to validate. That's not an authenticated way. What we're talking about in the Scriptures is, if it's saying it's the Word of God and it's the ultimate authority, where else would you go to evaluate ultimate authority? If we said it's the Word of God and you're trying to evaluate, is it the Word of God? Could you point to anywhere else that you would go to learn about God? You would immediately go, well, he reveals himself here, so we need to investigate. What does he say about himself here? If that doesn't pan out, then you know it's not true. But if you're investigating and you see its claims, and it shows itself to be true, it's self-authenticating, isn't it? Most arguments have some form of circular reasoning. And so the Word of God, when it says that it's ultimate in its authority, it has to demonstrate it. It's why you can't go to science to try to prove or disprove the authentication of the New Testament. What happens with science? By nature, what does it do? It disproves itself over and over and over again. And so we can't come at it neutrally. Nobody does. I listened to a debate. None of you want to listen to this debate, I promise you, from what is called a New Testament scholar. And I will tell you, he is in fact a New Testament scholar. He is a brilliant man. He's not a Christian. He calls himself an agnostic atheist. And you're scratching your head going, I don't know if that works. What is he saying about himself? He calls himself an agnostic atheist because you've got agnostics who say, well, I'm not sure if there is a God, and atheists who are pretty clear there's not a God. And so he says, I'm in the middle. What he evaluates an agnostic atheist, he would say, an agnostic atheist, or atheists would say agnostics are wimpy atheists. And agnostics would say atheists are arrogant agnostics. And he goes, I'm somewhere kind of in the middle. And he is saying, you can look at the New Testament and it's irreconcilable. You can't validate that it's in fact true. You have to come at it neutrally. But then you have been trained, but we all have some kind of worldview. And so you keep listening to him. Do you know what you find out about this man? Why is he telling you that the New Testament is irreconcilable? Why is he not a Christian? He's not a Christian because he says the New Testament is not irreconcilable. He's not a Christian because he cannot understand how there is a benevolent God when there's evil and suffering in the world. And there's his presupposition by which he approaches the Bible. There can't be this kind of God. And so there's something wrong in this word. It will not work. And so I'm saying to you, everyone has a worldview. Your worldview matters by when you approach the word of God itself. And so we need to have a canonical model that says self-authentication is in fact acceptable. There is a way in which the Bible itself can prove that it is in fact the word of God. Because if not, what you're evaluating, and ladies and gentlemen, this is true, you will find pastors who will suggest these kind of things right here, that you can't trust the word of God that you have here in your Bible, these 66 books. There's probably some others where some of them are no longer needed. And what they're suggesting to you is a canonical model that says, we evaluate canon based on the court of human judgment. No Bible-believing Christian looks at the Word of God and says, it's the church who determines what is authoritative in the Scriptures. The church did not determine, they did recognize, but they did not make it so. Now, how would you evaluate such a claim? Because most people, and some of you know some of these pastors, who will say, well, you don't have the Bible that you have until the 4th century. Depending on where you're looking, different date in the East, 367, in the West, I think it's 397. You don't have a Bible until the 4th century. That is utterly false. For starters, you have at least 39 books. It's called the Old Testament. So you've got scriptures. Now, why are they making an argument that you don't have this leather-bound Bible till the 4th century? Because you did not have all 66 books in one location until the 4th century. But if you did any investigation of what took place in the early church, you would find out, oh no, they had their Bible. They had it. It wasn't all in one place, but they absolutely had it. Now, how could we tell that to be so? I'm going to try to finish up quickly in case you guys have some questions, and we can try to work on it. The question that you would want to ask is, when John or Matthew or Luke or Paul, when they were they writing with any sense that what they were putting on paper was authoritative? Not paper, but you understand the analogy here. Did they know that what they were writing down was Scripture? Or would they be utterly surprised if they were alive today? You guys have a Bible? Where'd y'all get that? No, I think they would be utterly shocked that it's in your pocket and that all of us have one. They would not be shocked that their names are attached to letters. They believed what they were writing was in fact the Word of God. And you can see that in their writings. What does John write toward the very end of his gospel? It is written. That was not just because those are the only three words he could have come up with. He's using an Old Testament authoritative phrase to say, it's written. He's saying, this is authoritative. What I have told you about Jesus is in fact true. You can trust it. He's applying it to his own gospel. More than that, Paul has some extremely bold claims. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you know what you're going to find? In 1 Thessalonians 2, guess what Paul says? This is the word of God that I am writing to you. That's a bold statement, sir, unless it's true. Or how about in 2 Thessalonians? Do you know what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3? If you don't do what I'm saying to you, if you disobey these words of mine, they are to be excommunicated. Now, that's pretty heavy. Because if I stood up here and said, if you don't do what Danny wants, you need to be out, you guys would all laugh. Because you don't care what I think, as it were, in a state of authority, because I don't have that authority. Paul's saying, if you disobey my words, they're out. They're being kicked out of the church. They're excommunicated. Or better yet, what does Paul tell to the church at Colossae and even in the church at Corinth? Can you imagine as they've assembled for worship and they're reading some kind of Old Testament scroll, and what's Paul's instructions in these epistles? Read my letters to the people. So your pastor, as it were, gets up and goes, we've just finished Ruth, and now we're going to read a letter, the word of God from Paul. You could imagine the weight that that would have carried with them. Now, don't be utterly shocked that not every church had Paul's letters right away. How would they? This is not 1456. Gutenberg and the printing press is not around. They really did only have maybe one. But you can read your New Testament and find that these letters are, in fact, circulating. They're circulating. Paul is saying, read it to Laodicea. Peter clearly knows something about Paul's writing, because what does Peter say in his letter? This is Scripture, along with all the other Scriptures, and it's hard to understand Paul. Why would he put that down unless he already believed it to be true? Now, how do you close the canon? John is very, very clear, isn't he, in Revelation 22. Do not add. And do not subtract. Curses and plagues will be upon you if you alter this word of God. And then, as you remember, he finishes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's putting it in there, and he goes, there's nothing else. And so you live in a world, I live in a world that goes, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? The Gospel of Thomas wasn't found until 1945. Now, how did you find a letter in 1945 that is claiming to be written almost 2,000 years ago? Or why else could you not trust some of these? Do you know what the Gospel of Peter says? The Gospel of Peter, not the letters of Peter. Do you know what the Gospel of Peter says? Have any of y'all read any of these? They're very fascinating. The Gospel of Peter outlines the resurrection from a viewpoint that you have never heard before, I promise. You know what the Gospel of Peter does? He's affirming what takes place on the cross. But you know what he does? He follows Jesus into the tomb. Not before he's been raised from the dead. After he's been crucified, he follows him into the tomb, as it were. Not him physically. He's giving you the play-by-play somehow of what took place. I don't know how he would know that. Jesus is dead. I don't know who else is in there giving this. But here's Peter. And then on the third day, when Jesus rises from the dead, you think I'm kidding. You can read this stuff. Jesus rises, and he kind of walks out, and guess what comes out after him? The cross. It's somehow floating. Now, you ever seen sticks float, let alone a cross that Jesus wasn't even able to carry? Or how about, I think it's the Gospel of, I think it's called Infant Thomas. You know what he articulates? He shows you what no other gospel writer could show you. A little bit more about Jesus' boyhood. Except for, you know what he articulates about Jesus' boyhood? He wasn't as perfect as he claimed to be. When kids messed with him, he used his divine powers to let them know, you don't mess with me. Now, you're able to laugh and go, that doesn't make any sense. You're right. It doesn't make any sense. That's why it's not in here. And because nobody can find out where these letters came from, who actually wrote them. You've heard the argument about how many original manuscripts you have of the New Testament. Most of those Gospels that I just listed, the most they have are one. Most of them, they don't have any. And so you're scratching your head going, well, if you don't have one, how do we have one? That's a good question. You don't. And so you can trust the New Testament because it's been cleared by God's word. He has said, this is who I am. So you're not trying to ask, well, what does the church really think? The question of canon is not trying to figure out how does a church evaluate it. What did God decide to reveal to you according to his word? The church does not create the canon. It simply recognizes it. And you can go all the way back into the second century with Irenaeus. And he quotes from almost every New Testament book, minus two. Second century. Why do you care what Irenaeus thinks? You know who mentored Irenaeus? Polycarp. Do you know who mentored Polycarp? John. So you went from an eyewitness to Polycarp to Irenaeus. There's no ancient literature that has anything like that. And so you can trust your Bible because God has done everything he needs to do to preserve it. When someone says there was a lost something, it ought to strengthen your case for why you believe the Bible. If it was lost, it was meant to be lost. You have what you have because God has preserved his word. And so when you hear pastors, and I want to be clear, pastors, there's plenty of world leaders who say this stuff, but you don't buy into them. But when you hear pastors questioning whether or not the Old Testament is valid, it's real, it's authoritative. Can you trust the New Testament? You don't need to try to dissect their argument. You need to run because they're giving you nothing that is helpful for your soul. It's only dangerous and at worst deadly. And so you and I need to be very clear. You can trust these 66 books because God has preserved every one of them.